Our scripture this morning is found in Genesis chapter 39, verses 20 to 23, and chapter 40, verses 1 to 23. While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were being held in the prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own.
When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon."
When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday. He gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Amen.
Good morning. Thanks so much, Paula. Bless you. I want to let you know, one of our elders is going to be moving away out to New Brunswick, Kathy Orvis, and we're not going to sort of bring Kathy up to the front. That's a less comfortable experience, I think, if I understand right. But Kathy has blessed us over the years. And how many years, Kathy, have you been on the elders? 25? Bless you. Yeah. So we just want to make sure that you know many of your lives will have been touched by Kathy. A lot of what our elders do is behind the scenes, and it's not up front. And so bless you, Kathy. That was true for us when we came to the church for Michelle and I with Kaylee, and then when Owen was born. And for many others in the room, that will be true. And we just wanted to make sure that you knew that she was going to be moving out to New Brunswick, so she'll be finishing her time on the elders, because elders should be like in the province or something. So thank you, Kathy. I just wanted to make sure we said that. And bless you and thank you for everything you've done, right? Yeah. We're going to be talking this morning again about Joseph, and we'll be talking about Joseph as the man of truth. That's how we kind of name things, telling the truth. I don't know what your experience is, but for me, telling the truth has been a complicated part of my life. You would hope that as I'm preaching that I'm going to speak the truth. But as the years have gone by, it's been more complicated, particularly, of course, in childhood. Some of you may know the story that when I was, I don't know, maybe 9 or 11, God help me if I was actually like 14. I don't think it was high school. But my grandmother was taking care of me one day because I told my mother that I was feeling sick. I was not, in fact, feeling sick. But it had come upon me that I didn't want to go to school. And that's almost like being sick. So I said, no, no, I can't go to school. So my mother let me stay home. And my grandmother, my father's mom, a very Victorian English lady, is going to stay home with me to take care of me. So I was young enough that she needed to be in the house to care for me. That certainly sounds like 9, right? So as the day goes on, my grandmother asks if I'd like anything to eat. And it's complicated because if you're not feeling well, no, I can't eat, except that I am feeling well and so I'm hungry. So into the kitchen I go. She's going to try to make me something that will be okay for my stomach, this kindly Victorian lady. And then she said, you know, maybe we should take your temperature. This can't go well. So I said, okay, because what you can't, what do you got to do? You got to play the part, right? So, okay, I'll take my temperature. So she puts a thermometer under my tongue. It was one of those thermometers. And then she slipped out of the kitchen. She had made herself a cup of tea. And that was fortuitous. So, or diabolical. I don't know what it was. But I dipped my thermometer in the tea quickly to try to get the temperature up. Did you know, if you heat mercury at a very fast rate, it's very powerful. It blew the bottom off that thermometer. Like the little bulb end, the little bulb burst open. And that was in her tea. And I lifted it up, and I saw the broken glass, and I looked, and she walked in the kitchen. And so the next thing I said specifically was true. I said, it broke. And she observed that it had. So she asked what happened, it had broken in my mouth, and I spat, and that's all I said. I may not have said spat right then, but it had broken in my mouth. She was quite worried that it had broken in my mouth because there's broken glass. And she said, well, the glass is very dangerous for you to have taken in your mouth and eaten. She said, what we need to do is you need to drink a raw egg. She said, I don't know if it's Victorian wisdom or what. She said, if you drink the raw egg, it will cook in your stomach around the glass and it will protect you so you don't get cut. The Lord gives us, when we're sinning, He gives us so many roads off. I drank that egg. Every time I see Rocky, I don't know if you've seen the Rocky movie, but he like eats like 8 of them or 6 of them or whatever in the glass. Every time I see that, I think of my Victorian grandmother. I drank that raw egg down, doing anything to preserve my lie. Because it's getting deeper and deeper. Then my grandmother drinks her tea. In the bottom of her teacup was broken glass and the mercury sitting like a ball. I know we're not supposed to do this, but as a child, we played with mercury in our hand because it was kind of cool. So I don't know if you did that. It's probably bad. But there it was in her cup. Doesn't bear thinking about. That was the moment where she said, look what's in my cup. And I said, well, when it broke, I spat. And she believed me. At least I figure, because that day when my mother came home, she said, you never believe what happened with Bobby today. Well, what's that? Well, I took his temperature and the thermometer broke in his mouth and he spat and it ended up in my teacup. And my mother would not have it. She knew right away what was going on. Telling the truth. Telling the truth. On the one hand, do not lie seems pretty clear as far as instructions go. We need and like that instruction for our children. Do not lie. It's very, very clear. How can this get complicated? There's like 10 commandments, right? And bearing false witness against neighbor, you can translate that as do not lie. Child level, obvious. As parents, we're thankful, sometimes at least, that our children are so bad at lying. If only because it makes us look amazing. Because when our little kids look at us, how did you know I lied? And of course, it's all across their face, right? But if you play your cards right, they think you're just like superpowered. I knew you were lying, right? Owen came upon his capacity for denial I'm lying, as early as any other child. If you're visiting, my son has Down syndrome, and he's 11 now, but when he was little, Down syndrome slows down a variety of aspects of development, but it doesn't slow down sin. And so what ends up happening, it's the progression of Kaylee growing into being as quick as a ninja, sitting in a bathtub together. They're 20 months apart. Kaylee may be 5 years old crying because the walrus toy, which is truthfully too hard for bathtubs at playtime, made the Kessel Run in less than 12 parsecs straight into her forehead. And so begins the crying and screaming and splashing and yelling, and everybody's upset. And what happened? Owen threw this at me. Buddy, did you throw that at Kaylee? No. It just fell out of the sky. Right away, this instinct right in him, no. As language has developed and bathtub circumstances have become a myriad of other opportunities for confession and for truth-telling, the response has grown from just no to no, I didn't do it. And then it grew a little bit more. In the last years, it's become different again. No. Buddy, I know you did it, and that's not okay. And Owen says, it's okay for me. That's his new thing. So we've now grown past lying into a whole other level of disorder. There's one set of rules for everybody else and another apparently for Owen. Of course, lying is not just a problem for kids. I spoke once with a young woman when I was out east. It was a very serious conversation, and she disclosed to me that she struggled with lying. We talked about a traumatic incident from her late teens. It was a date rape. And she had reported it, and it was not believed. And she said from that time on, lying had become a thing that she had trouble not doing. Of course, in your head, you're like, does that apply to this incident? You always want to believe somebody when they say something like this. At the end of the conversation, it was like she'd self-disclosed a little more than maybe she was ready to. And it was almost like she needed some self-medicative distance just to sort of stop it. And what came out of her mouth at the end was she talked about her award-winning modeling career that I don't think she'd had. Truth is really complicated. And for some people, for really pathological reasons or other reasons, it's more complicated still. It goes back to stuff sometimes that's in our past. We all say we want the truth, except when the truth is going to hurt, when the truth is going to contradict me, when the truth is going to make me look bad, when the truth is going to make me give up the narrative that I've told myself about me personally or about politics or whatever. I don't like truth if it gets in my way. I kind of like my way. We don't like truth if it's going to end the relationship that I'm in or it's going to hinder the relationship that I want. And so you get the brilliant psychological insight of Genesis. When right in the garden, at the very beginning of human activity, the first disobedience is smack dab in the middle of lying. It's just wrapped up in it. Every human child plays out this same narrative, usually before they're three. The original shame that's anchored way back in time has ripped through every human soul, and the stink smells the same no matter where you go in the world. This is part of the human condition. And the risk is that we think, though, the Bible's the storybook for children with do not lie, and when you get older, you have to do away with these things. Until you get to a passage like today. This is the moment where you realize that Genesis is not just a storybook for kids. Today, Joseph is faced with telling the truth, and the complexity of the problem is more than a young child would ever be able to understand. Joseph writes, he's faced with giving interpretations to these two dreams. The cupbearer's dream is great news, but the baker is going to receive word that he's going to get cooked. Literally, it's a death sentence. Telling the truth isn't just hard when we're trying to get out of trouble, or hide, or to look better than we are. Telling the truth is particularly hard when the truth we have to tell is a hard one. In those instances, children are actually better at telling the truth. Does Daddy look good in this hat? My kids are like an angelic choir. No, Daddy, you look like a Q-tip. Right? Isn't that it? Kids have no problem telling you the truth when it comes to that kind of stuff. When I first had, I used to have long hair. When I first had my hair cut short, there was a little girl named Jennifer in my home church. And I came into church first Sunday with the short hair, and I walked in, and she just looked at me. And I said, I got my hair cut. And she said, I liked it better before. I did. Oops, sorry. I did too. I had great hair, at least in the place where it was continuing to grow. Telling the truth as we get into maturity and adulthood is actually more complicated. Let's talk about why it would have been hard for Joseph. The obvious thing is that the news is very bad for the baker. The cupbearer sees this vine, three branches blossoming, bearing fruit, and he's squeezing the grapes into the Pharaoh's cup. He's going to get to go back to what he was doing before. And we feel bad for the baker, right? Seeing that it was good news, he's like, I get what this is. We have dreams. We get good news. I am getting out of jail. He's all ready for good news for him. He hears the positive report, and he wants his dream to come true, too. He's a baker. He's had three baskets on his head and baked goods in there, and birds are eating them. And he looks at Joseph with hope, giant puppy dog eyes. Not to you. Not a good dream. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body in a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. That's not good news. We never like giving bad news. When I was pastoring in Newmarket, some of you will know the story, there was a mom and her son. They were driving on Canal Road, which is near Bradford, and their car went off the road in a snowstorm. They went through the ice into the canal, and they were both drowned. When I was called into the hospital to be with the family, her father, so the grandfather of the little boy, Taylor, he was there, and he knew what was going on when I'd arrived. He was estranged from his wife, the mother of Cassandra, grandmother of the little boy. She wasn't at the hospital. Nobody told her what was going on. When she heard there was an accident, she finally arrived at the hospital. The man's brother said, she's here. And the two of them ran out of the room. And so this woman is in the next room waiting to come see because she knows there's been an accident. She can feel something's wrong, but she doesn't know what it is. So I spoke with the coroner and one of the nurses, and we decided I would be the one to let her know what was going on. And so I went in and I knelt on the floor before her, and I told her that they were gone. She did not believe me. For the next hour, she did not believe me. She called me every name there is to call someone telling you this kind of thing. How dare you say this to me? This isn't funny. What kind of person would make up stuff like this? It went on for an hour. I just let her talk. I didn't try to correct her. Just let her yell. After a little while, we went in. We got to see them. And it was only then, after about an hour, she was able to finally begin to come around to what had actually gone on. We never, never like giving bad news. And if you've needed to do that, you feel that in here. It's not just that it's bad news. Joseph watches the baker sit there in shock. The Pharaoh is not going to eat his bread. That's the truth. The complexity of truth telling is more complicated, though. More complicated than just giving bad news for Joseph. It's not just that it's bad news. There's no win for Joseph. Why go into a situation where you're going to have to say it? All this for Joseph is tied up with what God is doing. Joseph sees the sadness of these two men, and upon hearing that they've had dreams, he knows, without a doubt, that this is a moment for God to act. Dreams are a big deal in Joseph's life. Dreams and visions have been part of his family history with Abraham, with Jacob. And of course, in his childhood, he's had dreams himself about his future. He was going to have all of his brothers, remember, bowing down before him. And if in those days Joseph allowed those dreams to make him sort of childishly prideful, it's amazing that in these days in the prison, he doesn't allow the fact of those dreams to make him embittered. I mean, you could read the whole story of Joseph as a story about handling disappointment with God. the whisper of a promise as a vision in his youth. And then he's rejected by his brothers. He's dumped in a pit. He's sold into slavery. Stolen is the actual word. Stolen from his people is how he describes it. Some people will say that the scripture sort of gives a pass to slavery, but here, right back in Genesis, it's not just sold into slavery. He's been stolen from his people. He names that as the sin it is. From slavery, he's falsely accused and he's put into prison. Why would Joseph offer to do anything for God? The one who whispered that promise all the way along, and then his life has been this cascade of disappointments, very much not with people bowing down to him. Slavery and pits. He believes God gives dreams. And then he hears these two guys have dreams. Why not walk right by? Why not hear the dreams and skip the involvement and say, wow, those are wild dreams. You know what? I'll check the milk that we gave you to see if it's gone bad. Sometimes we can use suffering to justify sin. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes we have folks, I don't know what your experience is, and I'm not accusing anybody, so if you've shared anything with me, I'm not loading up anything at anybody, but it's just a reality for human people. Sometimes we can go through so many bad circumstances over time that we turn around later on and feel a bit entitled. Maybe financially it's been difficult at work and we feel entitled to skip truth on taxes. Or we've been mistreated relationally or hurt and feel that the way we function in relationships now doesn't need to meet the same standard that we might otherwise hope for. I want to be careful and carefree when we talk about this, because sometimes the things that have happened in our past generally wound us, and the things that have happened can be so brutal. We're not saying that somehow those brutal things make us to do bad things. It's much more complicated for us. I heard somebody say once that when we're mistreated, it's sort of like something smacks into us and everything inside us goes like to wet cement. And it's the enemy, it's Satan, who comes up and he puts his finger in the cement and he writes lies in there. Lies like this will always happen to you, or lies like you deserve this. They are lies. You did not deserve this. They are lies. Sometimes in life they get hardened and we actually tell them to ourselves. Boy, truth telling is way more complicated than just telling the truth about whether we were cheated on a test as a child. Sometimes we don't even tell ourselves the truth about ourselves, let alone what we disclose to other people. Sometimes we have to go in and chisel out those lies from the enemy. It was really neat when Bill did the announcements today. Bill didn't know what I was going to be talking on, and when you did that first service and you mentioned sort of those lies, oh, man. And so for you to care for you to know that the Lord is the one who can speak truth, and those lies are not the final word on who you are. They need to be chiseled out. We actually call that inner healing. When we get into Lent, we'll actually talk some more about some of this stuff. But this ability for the Lord to come back even into our memories and speak true things into our souls can be healing for us. And we need that because we want to reject all the lies. The consequence of those lies bend our behavior. They begin to twist us and reshape us. We begin acting differently than we might otherwise have acted. We want to make sure that the lies are gone. For Joseph, with all these hurts in his past, he sees a God moment. He'd be otherwise angry at God. Why step into this? And see, it's not just about telling the truth as a matter of integrity. It's not just a matter of courage. Suppose the baker's a really big guy and he's going to get angry when you tell him that he's going to die in 3 days. This is a dangerous situation. He's big enough to say, buddy, going to be all right, don't worry about it. Because what's he going to do in 3 days? Right? He's not going to be around to complain. And if he's not dead, well, he'll just think he's an idiot anyway. It's no lose for for Joseph to just shut his mouth and not say anything. So why do it? Telling the truth is about agreeing to be in step with what God is doing. Telling the truth is about being willing, agreeing to be in step with what God is doing. The most amazing thing is that after everything Joseph has been through, despite the very walls of his current circumstance screaming in opposition to what he's heard God promise, Joseph sticks with God, even in prison. You actually catch a glimpse of it when you see Joseph tell the cupbearer a piece of his story. You see that in the text, the cupbearer has his dream interpreted, and before the baker has his dream interpreted, Joseph catches the moment. He's given a good interpretation of the dream. Buddy, like the interpretation of the dream? Don't forget me. And then at the end, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. And here the next verse is a one-sentence biography. This is the moment where lies come, right? This is the moment where he can spike the ball. He can tell a story about himself to make himself bigger or more important. He could say anything about God. He could do anything to present himself to the cupbearer to make his story other than it actually is. And all he says, I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. That's the truth. Joseph, after everything that goes on, he doesn't just tell the truth in the dream interpretation. He actually just tells a simple truth about himself. Not overpowering, not bending, not posturing, not flexing, not manipulating. You know all the other things that we do that make truth way more complicated than who threw the walrus. Joseph doesn't tell a story about God abandoning him. He doesn't say, well, I used to worship this God, but you know what? He's a jerk in the sky and he's mistreated me. I need Pharaoh's help. Maybe your deities can help me. He doesn't do anything like that. He just tells the story. It's amazing. And at the very beginning of the reading today, in 39:20, we hear something that helps us understand why. Why does Joseph do this? And it's a simple little verse. While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Lord being with Joseph, remember? The idea of the Lord being with someone. The Lord was with Joseph, and so he was a blessing. Doug talked last week about his integrity. But the Lord being with Joseph didn't just make him a blessing. It also made him open to the possibility of being blessed. If Joseph remembered the story of being sold into slavery, he could also see the story of being favored and trusted with responsibility. If he remembered being betrayed and lied about, he could also see the way God changed the circumstances of his imprisonment. God's revelation to Joseph in the past changed everything Joseph experienced in the present. That's why it's so important for the Lord to be able to speak into our lives. Because the things that he reveals to us through our lives, what become our past, help us to see truth in the present. I want to talk to you a little about how we sort these things out. Joseph's whole life, no matter the circumstances, are his walk with God. And it's because of his divine presence and proximity that Joseph is able to tell the truth. Not just tell the truth about the dream, but tell the truth about his own identity and life. He's able to be truthful. You know, when we talk about lying, moral philosophy has struggled with how to articulate this. It used to be, up through till the 18th, 19th century, that if we talked about lying, lying is a thing you just don't do. We call it deontological ethics. It's where there's like a categorical imperative. That's Immanuel Kant. You just don't do it. You don't lie. And that's very convenient when we're raising kids. What's the rule? Don't do it. And for a lot of us, it feels easier if I were to just say, don't lie. And then that's the answer to all the questions that I don't have to think anymore. I just know the thing that I do. And up until about the Second World War, the bulk of ethics ended up in that kind of thing. Either a question of what's the right thing to do, or eventually questions about how will things end up. the sort of utility or the pragmatic ends of things. In the 20th century, something changed, and primarily it was the Second World War. At least one of the great examples is from the Second World War. What happens if you're in Nazi Germany and you're hiding Jewish people in your basement? A soldier comes to your door. Is the categorical imperative to do the right thing and not lie? I would say lie. Smile, shake the soldier's hand, have them on their way, and protect those people. That seems pretty obviously morally right to me. I don't want to mortify you that a pastor's advocating lying. But I would say if you're hiding people and they're going to die, I don't know what else you'll do. You already made the decision to hide folks. That sounds morally right to me. And if ethics is just a question of, is this the right action, we get really conflicted by that and stressed. What happened in the 20th century is the beginning of what we call virtue ethics. And virtue ethics approaches ethical problems differently. Instead of asking what's the right or wrong action, virtue ethics begins asking the question, what kind of person are you? Is there a virtue in you? And this goes back to Aristotle. It's the recovery of some Greek philosophy that's brought back into sort of contemporary thought, where the real moral question isn't what's a right or wrong action. It's, are you being a person of virtue? What's a loving thing to do? What's a kind thing to do? What's a courageous or generous or prudent thing to do? These all become sort of virtuous qualities of a person. And you know what? For virtue ethicists, don't worry so much about the thing, the action. Just get the virtue right, and the actions will sort of take care of themselves. Now, if you press on a virtue ethicist, they'll say, well, kindness is going to mean you'll do kind things. And so they'll feel that that's attended to. But what ends up happening in our culture is we have people through the 20th century who said it doesn't matter what you do as long as you do it for the right reasons. So what does that do if we think about love? What are the moral boundaries for right or wrong action when it comes to sexual behavior? Or when it comes to what we do at work? How do we work out right or wrong action in a culture that says, well, the actions aren't important. What matters is that you're doing it for the right reasons. And that's what's happened in our culture. And both of these, you get them, they're kind of right, right? If we're to talk about whether I'm doing the right actions alone without any regard to my character, we get why that's dodgy. Imagine I came to visit you in hospital, and I show up, and I pray for you, I do dutiful things. In the old days, the pastor comes with a big black Bible. When I was in seminary, we were told never to take a big black Bible into seniors' homes because you terrorize people when you walk down the hallway because it looks like death coming. And so let's say I do exactly the thing that looks right, but I don't care about you. Or worse, let's say I do it because Derek Smith, the chair of our elders, is going to find out that I came to see you. And at the end of the day, I'm going to say, Derek, you know, I saw 8 people on Tuesday in the hospital. Super pastor. Well, that's corrupt, right? That's lying. That's fake. It's a false presentation of myself. And the 20th century is right that we can have people do the morally right things, but for morally wrong reasons. And so they want to catch that with virtue ethics by saying, look, the motives and the reasons in your character matter. And sometimes actions are really hard to work out. And I think it's a bit of a both and, but there's a little more. One of the risks with virtue ethics and actions, if I think only in terms of doing the right or wrong thing and whether my motives and character are right, is it's really all still about me. It's all about whether I am the kind of person I'm supposed to be. And ethics needs more than that. Ethics needs to see other people the way God sees them. Truth isn't just about the motives of my heart and whether my actions are full of integrity and virtue. Truth is also being able to be honest about who other people are. All other people, from conception to death, bear God's image. They are image bearers of the Creator of heaven and earth and all things. That means that all people have dignity. No matter what other circumstances might be true, they have dignity, and they're worthy of being treated that way. Ethics that does not recognize the truth about other people is not going to be ethical. Whatever parade I can make of myself of virtuous motives and virtuous actions, if I refuse to see people the way God sees people, I will mistreat them. And so that speaks to other questions. When someone's made in God's image, it means they have dignity. They also have responsibilities before God. It is not right to overpower those responsibilities. They also have liberties before God. It is not right to overpower those liberties. They are given by God and they are subject to no other person. And a violation of those things is a violation of the God who made the person. That's foundational stuff for ethics. So we need to know right action. I need to know virtuous character in myself. And I need to see other people as God sees them. Then I'm getting closer. But there's one more thing. And Joseph shows us what it is. We want to attend to what God sees. And you can only do that by being close to him. It's Joseph's walking with God that helps him be a person of truth. Knowing how to navigate. Honey, how do I look in this dress? Now, if I ask my wife that, she's going to say, you're my husband, take off my dress, you're going to rip it. Right? Honey, how do I look in this dress? And we've got this moral conflict. Right actions seem cloudy. This feels no win, men will joke. My motives are good. I don't want her hurt. So I got that. I recognize my wife as a woman of dignity and beauty who's worthy of being cared for. And I'm still inside going, what do I do? This is why hearing God becomes super important. If we're trying to solve all those in a moment, we're too late. It's proximity to Christ that tells us the truth. It's proximity to him, the whispering of his voice. The ability to answer that question comes out of the context of my relationship with my wife. That's built not just in one moment when I answer a question, but over a sequence of moments of our humor and play and joking and fun and my sensitivity to the particulars of who she is. My ability to answer that question is something that's built in the structure of a relationship over time. And I can't live in relationships well if I'm not listening to what God has to say to me about me and to me about my wife. At work, wherever you are, the great moral questions are things that we get answered in relationship with Christ. It's Jesus, his voice, that tells us what we're supposed to do. As the years are going by, I feel like the greatest sins in my life aren't what I thought they were. I probably still have those. The greatest one in my life, I think, is the time that I don't listen. When I just muscle through my questions on my own. When my ethics are my best guess at trying to juggle stuff that's pretty complicated and I hope it works out for you, or for my wife, or for my kids, or for me. The greatest sin of my life is the time that I detach from God and I don't pay attention to him. And in that, I isolate myself off from the one who'll help me know what to do and help me know how to love and help me know how to pick up actions and motives and other people and put them together in a way that's beautiful. Only with him. It's only with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your voice. We want you to speak to us with clarity. We want you to help us see people the way that you see them. We invite you, Father, give us courage to have people who come and speak truth to us. And we ask for courage to be truth tellers in difficult circumstances too. But help us do it in step with you, with sensitivity and with moments for love. Knowing instead of mock answers how to ask the right questions, how to value silence, how to wait and listen instead of overpowering with our speech, and how to look in a mirror and see the truth about ourselves. Lord Jesus, for anybody whose dignity or history has been scuttled, we ask in the name of Jesus for you to speak truth into their heart even as we're worshiping now. Refresh us in who we are in you. Give us your voice. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.